We come now to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and if you've been following with us through this study of 1 Corinthians, then you realize that we suggested in the 14th chapter that the apostle was anticipating the false teaching and the false representation of gifts and of prophecies that would be coming into the church. Now, this is a very difficult subject of Scripture because it's painful to behold, but it is the test that God has left for those of us who have the complete Word of God to test the Spirit, see if they're of God, to examine the teaching that we hear to see if it's of God. And you remember that we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter, in his epistle, in his second epistle, warns and says, he explains that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, 2 Peter 1:21, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he explains it, how it is that prophecy comes. A prophecy has always come as God moved men to speak by the Holy Spirit. That's the way prophecy is. We discussed the fact that prophecy, in whatever form it may take, is in no means inferior. New Testament prophets such as Silas, Agabus, and others who are named in the Scripture are not inferior in any way to Old Testament prophets. We know, for example, that the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, was John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John in this dispensation which the Apostle Paul is laying out here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, Peter not only discusses how it is that prophecy comes about, whether now or then, whether in the Old Testament or in prophetic writings marked by his and Paul's epistles, but he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people," meaning the children of Israel, "even as there shall be false teachers among you." Well, one interesting distinction that we see here is that false prophets were the case in the Old Testament in that economy. In the economy that is today, there will be false teachers. And so we see that teachers seem to be taking the place of prophets in this economy that we're presently in. And indeed, that is exactly the transition that occurs as the church moves from an apostolic church to an established church. As the church moves from a sign and a gifted and a visibly gifted sign-oriented church to the church which is his body, which we enjoy today. But he points out, "even as there shall be false teachers among you who sneakily or privily who sneak in and bring in damnable heresies, schisms, even denying the Lord that bought them, and yet bring upon themselves swift judgment. Now, many," it says, "will follow their pernicious ways." Many will follow their pernicious ways, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So, Peter talked about false teachers coming in. The Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy in great lengths about false teachers coming in and about how to deal with it. John the Apostle also talks about such matters. Paul told the Ephesian elders about it. But back here at 1 Corinthians 14, we're just beginning to see the prospects of that which is false enter into that which is true. And the way that they're coming in, they're sneaking in under the guise of gifting. In fact, the gifts had to be judged because there was the potential for false gifts. And as they quiesced, of course, then all there is a false gift if someone claims that he's a prophet or has prophecy, or if someone claims to be speaking in a foreign language and speaks in a foreign tongue. This is all part of falseness. Well, the apostle's turning now from this, and he hints at it. He's hinting at that possibility when he commends at the very end of chapter 14, "Let all things be done decently and in order." In fact, here, the word decently has more to do with being done honestly, as to provide things honest in the sight of men. He's let all things be done decently. That means honestly. Let there be sincerity and truth that mark all things, and also then order, because God is a God of order. Well, we now turn to the 15th chapter after that summary statement, and he says, "Now, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now the apostle launches in to strict doctrinal statements and strict statements of fact that underlie the doctrines. And why does he do that? Because he's now beginning to address apparently a question that came to him, or a message that came to him, that's probably the worst of all the things going on in Corinth, worse than schism, worse than failure to judge outright wickedness, worse than failure to display the Lord's glory, worse than coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, worse than chaotic expression of spiritual gifts, ignorance of spiritual gifts, worse than all that. He addresses the problem of a false teaching that is being propounded in Corinth. And it's such a false teaching as to undermine the entire faith of the Christian church. And we're going to look at that here in 1 Corinthians 15. But he begins, instead of talking about the error that's being taught, he begins by setting forth correctly the clear teaching of what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And I think that's a lesson for us, if we care to take a lesson inside the lesson. The lesson about false teaching is, the most important thing is that you know what true teaching is. If you know the truth will not only make you free, but it will give you a marvelous background against which falseness will appear very easy, and false teaching will become quite apparent if the truth is thoroughly taught. So the apostle here now says, "Now, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have already preached to you." And here's another lesson inside the lesson. And that is that the people who have believed the gospel need to be taught what the gospel is. You say, but they've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that we've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new nature. And yet the gospel, though preached effectively to the believer, needs to be taught effectively to the believer as well. The gospel which is preached and believed also needs to be taught and understood. So he says, "I declare you the gospel which I preached unto you." And now he makes it very concise. He says, "which you have also received, and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now some will take this to undermine what the gospel actually is, and that is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the content of what that is going to be laid out here in verses 3 and 4, and you already are saved, you have eternal life. Some take this and say, you see, it's possible to believe in vain. And that has to do with being a productive Christian. Believing in vain doesn't have to do with not having eternal life for yourself, but it has to do with being unproductive. You've believed, you're saved, you hold the faith, but you hold it in vain. You have it in vain in terms of productivity, in terms of passing it along, if you don't keep it in memory, or keep it in your mind, or hold it. Actually, this word means to hold it fast with your mind. And one of the things that we see going on today, one of the things that has gone on throughout Christianity, is that Christians, as a group, though they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to weaken in their hold about the content of the gospel. Yes, it is possible for me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be rendered ineffective at proclaiming who He is to others. Many, many, if not most Christians, have never had the pleasure and the enjoyment of reproducing their faith by leading someone else to Christ. Friend of mine, do not be satisfied with that kind of life. Desire that you have opportunity to lead another person to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prayer that I assure you God will answer for you positively if you make yourself available. If you are not aware of the content of faith that is required for one to believe, here it is in a couple of verses of scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and I recommend you just memorize those and just try to deliver those facts to somebody who has not believed in Christ and see what happens. Because it is possible for you to hold your faith in vain. That is to say, it is possible that you were saved in vain. Is to say, you can waste your Christian life. Not that you don't have eternal life, but that you waste your Christian life and your life becomes vain or wasted. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." The apostle said, look, the gospel didn't start with me, it came to me. And that's the truth of every single person. The gospel doesn't start with me, it came to me. Even Peter could say that very thing. Jesus Christ said to him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "You're blessed. You're very blessed because my Father revealed that to you. You didn't learn it from flesh and blood. My Father revealed it to you." The gospel of Jesus Christ also came to Peter, and it came to the Apostle Paul. He said, "I delivered to you that which I also received." And so here he now is saying very clearly that the one who receives the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithful when he is able to deliver it to someone else. Okay, that's not out in black and white here, but that's the thought. I also received it, and I delivered it to you. You have also received it. And here's what it is. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, two times we have the phrase according to the Scriptures. And let me say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures. And you need to keep the gospel or the good news concerning Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. I'm appalled today that the gospel has become ask Jesus into your heart. That is not according to the Scriptures. It has nothing to do with according to the Scriptures. There's no asking Jesus into your heart according to the Scriptures. I hear another form of the gospel, so-called gospel, frequently said, and that is, make Jesus Lord of your life. That is not according to the Scriptures. The gospel came to us according to the Scriptures, and we need to deliver it faithfully to others according to the Scriptures. And here is according to the Scriptures, how that Christ died for our sins. Now, that is not that Christ died because of our sins. There is plenty of religion out there that Christ died as a consequence of our sins. Listen, friends, we die as a consequence of our sins. Adam died as a consequence of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die consequently to our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to die. We need to die as a consequence to our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, and he did not die consequentially because of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ died because of the Father's great love for the world. And that's a very different thing. He did not have to die because he deserved it. He decided to die. He said, "I have power to lay my life down and power to take it up again." Today there is a great amount of discussion. Who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? Or even as one recent author of a going to be popular movie said, "I think Christians have more responsibility for the death of Jesus than anyone." Let me tell you, God the Father takes all the responsibility for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died willingly. He died for his enemies. He died for those who hated him. They did not have power to take his life. He had power to lay it down himself. He had power to take it up again. He laid his life down, and they did whatsoever they wanted to him. He allowed it. He let it happen. There are numerous times when there were those so jealous and so angry of him that they would take his life, and yet they were unable. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. And who put him on that cross? God the Father put the Son on the cross so that he could die for our sins. That is to say, he could take the punishment of our sins upon him. That's what he did. He died vicariously. He died in our place. And that's what this means. How that Christ died for our sins. That is to say, in our place, according to the Scriptures. when the children of Israel said, "His blood be on us and on our children," they didn't really know what they were saying. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, some of his last words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when they said, "His blood be upon us and on our children," of course, they were asking to take responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would testify against them. But we also know that the Passover lamb was slain, and the blood was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel, and whoever put the blood of the lamb upon their doorpost, they were saved. So here, "His blood be upon us and on our children," yes, even the children of Israel, "whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved, and his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel." The blood of Abel spoke to accuse Cain of murdering him. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood speaks in our behalf, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord Jesus Christ put himself on the cross according to the Father's will. And don't you ever forget it. He died in our place according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures said that the Savior would come and die for our sins, and he did it. And friends, that's not bad news. That's good news. And we'll be back with more of it in just a minute. I'm John Malone. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. Now, we've seen in verse 3 where Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, but that's not the end of the story, not by any means. Not only did he die for our sins, according to the Scriptures, but verse 4, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, that's according to the Scriptures, whether they be in type, for example, as the sign of Jonas, which was given to that generation, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, or whether it was the other prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Many places we see the 3 days and three nights that the Lord was in the grave. But the Scriptures prophesied, and the Scriptures tell us the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis I want to make today. But the factual content is here. And don't overlook the factual content. Don't ask someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without discussing the facts. After all, we don't decide what it is that we believe. I don't care what form of will you have. I don't care how much mental strength and energy you exercise. You cannot decide what you believe. Evidence is presented to you. You believe it or you don't, and that's the way it goes. I won't say you have no control over what you believe. You do have control over what you will hear and what you'll think about, but you don't decide what you believe. You are either persuaded or you're not. Now, God commands all men everywhere to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is his responsibility to be as persuasive as you need him to be. And I know from the Scripture that when you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you love darkness rather than light, because your deeds are evil. This is eminently believable. How that Christ was sent to die for our sins in our place as a substitute. We see that throughout the Scripture, the substitutionary death. In fact, the whole Old Testament picture of the order of sacrifice has to do with giving us pictures of a substitute in place of us, in behalf or instead of us, because we are sinners. Then he was buried. These facts, beyond any doubt, eyewitness accounts, various artifacts in the Gospels, making it very persuasible that he truly died, that he truly was buried, and that he arose again the third day, the evidence is abundant. In fact, much of the abundant evidence is summarized here below in 1 Corinthians 15. And the evidence that's given, not so much about his death and burial, but about his resurrection. And why is this evidence given? This evidence is given as a contemporary factual survey in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Corinthians, because there is this horrible heresy going about in Corinth, starting already, infecting the church in Corinth, that there is no resurrection. The old leaven of the Sadducees attacking the church in Corinth. So we look here, and here's some of the evidences that the apostle points to in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. Now, of course, the 12, there were 12 apostles in Jerusalem at one point in time. These 12 were known as the 12. Matthias replacing Judas, that constituted the 12. Paul, not one of the 12. Notice that the phrase, the 12, does not include the apostle Paul. He's going to see himself in verse 8, last of all of me. Paul is not one of the 12. The 12 with Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord, of course, and his place was taken by Matthias according to the drawing of lots, and he met all the qualifications, which are quite easily understood as you read the book of Acts. There are those that say that the Apostle Paul was really the 12th, but the Apostle Paul doesn't say he's the 12th. He distinguishes the 12 as different than himself. Well, he says he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, verse 5, after that, he was seen of above 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present time, but some have fallen asleep. Now, these 500, we don't have any account of this in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, but we do have an account of it, and here it is. There was a time where the Lord appeared to 500 at one time, more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of those were still alive at the time of the writing of the Corinthian epistle. And very possibly some of these were the ones who said, I'm of Christ in Corinth. It's possible. If there were above 500 of them, they no doubt circulated among the churches there and among the first century apostolic churches. But the Lord appeared to 500 at one time, and most of them were still alive during the writing of this epistle. And then it says, and after that, he was seen of James. Now, this is not James the Apostle, who was martyred, the brother of John, one of the Boanerges. This is James, the Lord's brother, the one who was the leader, apparently the paramount leader, in the Jerusalem church at the time of the writing here of 1 Corinthians. And James has his own place. He's the author of the Epistle of James. And he was seen by the Lord, the Lord's own brother. Apparently he made a special visit just with his brother James, and we think that that is the time when James believed in his brother. He received the Lord Jesus Christ for who he actually was. James likely, along with Jude, one who said that he was beside himself, meaning that the Lord was crazy, during his earthly ministry prior to his resurrection. But the Lord personally appeared to James. Then all of the apostles. Now, you say, all of the apostles, isn't that the 12? No, there are other apostles that are not the 12. Paul and Barnabas, both apostles. He could easily have been one of those. Andronicus and Junia, both apostles, saw the Lord. No doubt about that. Epaphroditus, another apostle. So here, it says, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, he says, here I'm as one who's born wrongly. Actually, this is a word here for an abortion, for a child who's not born on time, and so he dies. That's the word that's used here. But he says, as one born out of due time. The apostle says, well, I have this exceptional visitation by the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't around at the time of his earthly walk, after his resurrection, before he ascended, and yet the Lord Jesus personally visited the Apostle Paul and showed himself to Paul, and so he's an eyewitness. And as an eyewitness, he needs to be an eyewitness, of course, as an apostle. Now he claims his apostleship out of that visitation, and he said, I am the least of the apostles. Now that doesn't mean that he's saying that his apostleship is a junior apostleship. He means reputationally, he is regarded as the least of the apostles. In fact, reputationally, the Apostle Paul, certainly not accepted by some of the Christians of his day, not only early on in his ministry, but throughout his ministry, and even at the end of his ministry, the Apostle Paul rejected by so many who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it pleased God to elevate this one, to show him what great many things he would suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, so I am the least of the apostles, reputationally, at least with you, that I am not fit to be called an apostle. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord did not consider him an apostle. He just here claims his own unworthiness. And, of course, that's an easy thing to claim, is your own unworthiness for whatever service God gives you. God gives me a service to preach the Word of God every day. I'm so glad that I have this opportunity on BibleStudy.net to talk every day on the radio and on the Internet to whoever cares to listen to the radio stations we're on or to the web broadcast. Very happy to do this, but I'm not really fit in myself for any of this work. I would not claim to have any special qualification. Nevertheless, I'm called to do it. Well, in comparison, and we all have these comparisons for the work that we have to do, the apostle says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Well, I have unfitness to be called a Bible study teacher or many other things because of things that, frankly, I don't care to disclose to you. And we all have such things like that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the apostle here gives us an example. He said, yes, we live by grace through faith. And by the grace of God, he is what he is. Of course, this is the great phrase that Popeye used, I am what I am. Well, here he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God made Paul an apostle. He made him the apostle to the Gentiles. So here he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was upon me, was not wasted or not in vain. And now he comes back and says, you can hold the faith in vain if you don't know what the real gospel is and you don't pass it along in its factual content and so forth. But God did not, I am not. Now remember, he's God's example servant. He tells us to follow Christ as he follows Christ. In fact, he tells us, just to follow him, he's the prototypical sinner, and he said the grace of God was not given to him in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them. And now he compares himself to the apostles. Okay, that's not a wise thing to do, but he said, I labored more abundantly. Does that mean he worked harder? That's not what he's saying. He's saying he labored with more abundance. That is, the grace of God visited upon his labor was more abundant than on any other apostle. And I don't think that can even be argued a little bit. If you examine the work that God gave the apostle Paul to do compared to any of the other 12, you can see that he was greatly graced. He was remarkably graced. Of course, by the grace that's visited upon you, that is not your reward or how you're rewarded. And the apostle's the one that taught us that. You remember back in the 9th chapter, and in the 3rd chapter, we're not going to be rewarded by the great grace that is visited upon us in this day. We're going to be rewarded according to the way that we faithfully carry out what God gives us to do in that grace. And so we'll be rewarded according to our works. But he points out that he labored in abundance. Let me tell you, laboring abundantly is far, far more important than working hard. Hard work is highly overrated. Abundant labor, where the grace of God leads you into the works that God has prepared for you, and you continue by grace through faith, you will see that great abundant life which the apostle had in his labor. He said, I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, or which was in him. And the apostle Paul labored according to the grace visited on him. Now he comes to a brief conclusion in verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And friends, that's the equation. This is the Romans 10 equation. This now is a practice outlined in Romans chapter 10 and restated here for the Corinthians. One preaches, another believes. That's how the gospel is transmitted. I don't care how you behave, I don't care how well you keep your lawn, I don't care how good the cookies are you bake for your neighbor, I don't care how polite you are, you will not reproduce your faith that way. How will they believe except there be a preacher, and how can one preach except he be sent? Let me tell you, God has sanctified the foolishness of preaching to bring faith to those who believe. And all of this discussion he gives is, whether it's I or them, we preach, you believe, that's the way the faith passes on. Now you've believed, hold the faith profitably, and you declare the faith, you become a preaching engine. You become a body there in Corinth that delivers the truth of the Word of God, and others will believe, and they will also preach. This is the order of that day. This is the order of every day. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And some of that foolishness comes right over the air here, whether you're listening by radio or on the internet through BibleStudy.net. That's part of why we do it. Well, we're coming now to the real crunch of the 15th chapter, where the apostle is going to lock horns with those who are teaching falsely. So he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it possible that some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" This is in verse 12. Well, I'll tell you, I like the way he comes on very directly and clashes with the elements in the Corinthian church that are opposing really the factual basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I like the forthrightness with which the apostle confronts this. He pulls no punches. He says, if Christ is raised, how is it that some of those among you are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? Of course, this is the leaven of the Sadducees that says that all that there is about the gospel is this life here below, and that the most important thing about the gospel is that you have a changed life and that you have a better life here below, da-da-da-da. That is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. The gospel is not that you'd have a changed life. The gospel is not that you'd have a better life. The gospel is not that you'd be somebody different. The gospel is who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And he died for our sins. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And the most important thing is not that you'd have a changed life, but that you would not be stuck in your sins and go to the lake of fire when you die and are judged by God. Let me assure you, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not all about what's here below. In fact, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life could be worse or terminated. Some people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, make that faith known, and are instantly murdered. It's not about what's here below. Friends, it's about eternity. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life and already passes through death into life. That's the most important thing. That's what's going to matter the most. And that's the gospel. We're going to come back about this false teaching in a minute. I'm John Malone, and this is BibleStudy.net. So now the apostle's coming against this heinous teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead. And this is not something he's never heard before. This is the old same lie. This is the lie that the Sadducees had. This is the leaven of the Sadducees. Now this comes on the heels of him telling the Corinthians, do not be ignorant of spiritual things, whether spiritual good things or spiritually evil things. But there are those in Corinth that claim there's no resurrection of the dead. And he's taking on that false teaching. And let me say, that false teaching is behind a whole lot of trouble in Corinth. We see the spiritual warfare behind the Corinthian church. We're not ignorant of spiritual things because we're educated by the Scriptures. And here the apostle is pointing out there is real serious trouble in their midst because some are actually teaching against the faith and are undermining the entire faith in Jesus Christ by saying there's no resurrection. Now he goes through a logical argument about that. And let me say that while we look at this argument against this particular false teaching, there's no new false teachings today. All the false teachings of today are addressed in the Scripture. The false teaching that's in your midst, whether it's in your church or outside your church or wherever you find it, maybe in the schoolroom or the classroom, maybe in the public forum, wherever you find false teaching, that false teaching is addressed somewhere in the Scriptures. And if you'll arm yourself with the Scriptures, you'll be wise to be able, despite all the false messages around you, to still be one who can deliver the truth to whoever God would lead you to hear the truth from you. So here we have now verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Now, that's the first and just a blatant argument against, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then obviously the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, despite the fact that there are so many eyewitnesses and, by the way, other artifacts to which people were eyewitnesses, that he did rise from the dead. So he starts out the argument that if there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead. Now, here's the fact. If Jesus Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, as we're just wasting our time preaching, and your faith is also a waste. It is also vain. Now, you can't have it two ways. There is this Pascal's Gambit, as it's so-called, and Pascal's Gambit was this kind of reasoning. He said, well, if Jesus Christ did not truly die for our sins and is not raised, what difference does it make? I'm still a better person for believing in him, so I'll take the gambit and I'll just decide to believe in him because I have nothing to lose. Let me tell you, the argument against Pascal doesn't come from me. It comes from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says this, if you have only hope in this life, in Christ, verse 19, then of all men, Christians are the most miserable on earth. Yes, indeed, friends, if Christ isn't risen, Christians are the fools of the entire history. We're the biggest fools on earth. We're just a circus that is performed in front of those who have things right and don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I get ahead of myself. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Now, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he has raised up Christ. If he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So he says, no, we're not just a bunch of good, poorly misguided people. We are those who lie about God if Christ isn't risen. Because we say that God raised up Jesus Christ, that he declared him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1, verse 4. So if Christ be not risen, we are false witnesses, and we're pathetic people. We're the worst kind of people. For if the dead don't rise, verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then Jesus Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is wasted. You are still in your sins. Now, let me tell you, friends, to be in your sins means that your destiny is secure for the lake of fire. You can't be freed. You can't be saved from the penalty due your sins. On the other hand, he goes even further. He says, then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ, those who have gone on before, they're perished. They're not sleeping. They're just dead. And that's that. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, what a story. You see, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're false witnesses. And not only are we false witnesses, but we're still stuck in our sins. There is no salvation by faith in Christ. And therefore, we are the most miserable people because all there is hope in this life. And by the way, in this life, things don't go better with Jesus. They go worse. And so we're the most miserable people because we haven't maximized our opportunities that this world has to offer. Instead, we've taken to ourselves to bear the shame of Jesus Christ and the rejection of him. The world hated him. The world rejected him. The world rejects those who believe in him. And so we're of all men most foolish if we think that things will go better in this world with Jesus Christ. We've thrown away our opportunities in this world, really, failed to maximize them, really lost our opportunities in this world, and also in the next, we've just become total fools. However, facts are facts. Truth still is truth. Things do matter. I like it some people say, well, I have my belief and you have yours. Well, I don't know about that. I believe the truth. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ, that simple faith in Jesus Christ, trusting his substitutionary work on the cross as a penalty to pay for your sins, then you don't believe the truth. And it matters whether you believe the truth or a lie. You may say, you have your faith and I have my faith, But I'll tell you this, my faith is in the truth. Because verse 20, now Christ is risen. Some people say, yes, but I also think my faith is the truth, just like you do. Well, no, the truth is independent of what you think or I think. You don't believe that your faith is the truth like I believe my faith is the truth, because you know why? My faith is in the truth, and yours, if different than mine, is not. Now you say, how can I say that? I can say that because of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now, is Christ risen from the dead? He is risen. He did rise out from the dead. He was in the custody of his enemies. His body was in the custody of his enemies. And he rose out from the dead. And he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to many, very many eyewitnesses. And he rose up into the heavenly places where he still is right now in a human body of flesh and bones. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them who not died who sleep. And they will rise also from the dead. For since by one man came death, that's Adam, by one man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, are you in Adam today? Yes, you are, my friend. You're a descendant of Adam. You can trace your, if you could trace your lineage, you'd go back to Noah, and Noah goes back to Adam. And everybody that's descended from Adam dies. Everyone who's in Adam, just as everyone who's in Christ, will be made alive. And this, of course, is going to be a wonderful truth laid out in good detail in the rest of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come to it in good time, but not during this hour. So here now is the discussion. Here, this is a recapitulation of the book of Romans, how that by sin all died in Adam, but in Christ all are made alive. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and how God reversed the fall of man with the new humanity that is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's saying everyone will be made alive who's in Christ, but he says, verse 23, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, part of this first fruit resurrection, part of the first resurrection here, is that God has an order to it. You remember he said in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done honestly and in order. Well, he's also got an order to resurrection. Christ first, he's the first fruits. He's the first of the first fruits. And afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And by the way, this is another test of the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only did he rise out from the dead, according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, but he's coming back in his body of flesh and bones, according to the scriptures. And here's the order. Every man in his own order. Christ first, and then those who are Christ at his coming. Then will come the end. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Let me say that that's the general summation of what the history of man is. Jesus Christ is risen up from the dead. He has risen. He is raised. And every man in his own order, Christ first, then those that are Christ at his coming. And he will then set up a kingdom, and he'll deliver that kingdom to God the Father when he puts down all power, rule, and authority. Now, we don't see that yet, but we do see Jesus by the eyes of faith, who's at the right hand of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and arrived at a glorified position at the right hand of God. This is the truth we hold. This truth under strict attack, under severe attack in the Corinthian church, and the Apostle Paul here taking on these false teachers. And he's taking on the false teaching directly, and he's certifying by evidence of fact, not only the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, but the order of his return. And let me say that the death of Christ is only understood in the context of the resurrection of Christ. and the resurrection of Christ is only understood with a view to the ascension and glorification of Christ at the right hand of God the Father, where he sets a new humanity up above the angels. And that ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in setting up as a man, in becoming a man above angels, is only understood in the context of his coming again to this earth to receive to himself his own and to place his own in rulership above the angels. All of this contextually, all of this according to the order of God, all of this to the great glory of God. And he will rule and reign on the earth. He will rule over every authority, every power. He will put down every rulership of man. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And having done that, finally, he will destroy the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ will put death and the grave in the lake of fire, and he'll turn all things over to God the Father. And finally, consummately, ultimately, God will be all in all. Let me say, that's the grand plan, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be in the good part of it, the good side of it. But whether you believe it or not, that's the truth, and that's what's going to happen. And don't think for one minute that it doesn't matter that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'll tell you, everything about this life has to do with the next one. Well, we've gone on a bit here in 1 Corinthians 15. We have a long ways to go. By the grace of God, we'll finish it. It's good to be able to talk to you about these things. I'm John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net. And won't you come back to us to hear the rest of this chapter?
I'll be with the Lord.
I'll be with the Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
Through the valley of death.
Through the valley of death.
I'm sure I must go.
I'm sure I must go.
So the wages of sin.
So the wages of sin.
I don't want to know.
I don't want to know.
I'll be judged by the deed.
I'll be judged by the deed.
And the seed I have sown.
And the seed I have sown.
And I'll live with my Savior.
And I'll live with my Savior.
While the ages roll on
and on.
While the ages roll 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 on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
The ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
The life I have lived.